You take your Bibles this morning and you can turn to Psalm 119, please. One of the prayers that we heard this morning was that we could be more Christ-like. And I believe that the heart of every good Christian man and woman longs to do the will of their Father God. And just like you, at times I struggle with questions I come across or that are posed to me. When reading the Bible, talking, or posed to me. When reading the Bible, talking. And this particular topic came up a couple weeks ago when I was speaking with Jonathan Carter after fellowship one day. And he sparked my interest to look deeper into this subject. But it was because he wanted to be more Christ-like in his walk. And every man and woman wants to be more Christ-like in their walk. So we want to do what's right according to the Word. It has nothing to do with us. You get rid of that pride, vanity, ego, BS. And it has everything to do with we want to be right according to the Word. Now, when you're not right according to the Word, you know what you do? You just change. It's that simple. Why do you have to make a big deal out of it? You just change. That's all. You're wrong, you're wrong. It's not a big deal. People don't want to change. And so you know what they do? They have to cover up. You know, look at our government. You know, right, left, middle, whatever. But if they're wrong, regardless of who you are and what political affiliation, your party you come from, change. If it doesn't work, change. If there's something wrong, change. Don't sit there and make it worse, throw more wood on the fire, or cover up so you can, you know, not have to admit you made a mistake. Psalm 119, verse 11 says, "Thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee." That's who it's about. It's about God. And we are to hide His Word in our hearts so we don't sin against God. It has nothing to do with us. You know, I've listened to many, many, many intelligent people teach the Word of God. And I've learned from many, many, many intelligent people. But those same people, five verses away from what they're saying, they say something ridiculous. Utterly ridiculous. So what do? You throw the whole thing out? You throw the baby out with the bathwater? No, you can't do that. You know, I listened to a man recently say about absolutes, and you can't present this type of thing as theology because presenting in this type of thing as a religion goes against the tenet that it's an absolute, and that's part of what you can't. And then 2 minutes later, he said, made reference to the Trinity. Well, you can't say that Jesus is the Son of God over here and say, "I absolutely believe this, and you got to come to the place and such and such," and then 2 minutes later say, "He's God." He contradicted himself within the very 5 minutes of his statements. So you have to be able to weed out these things. And there's another thing that you have to consider. One of the other things you have to consider is perhaps you don't have a handle on things the way you think you do. Because if here's a gentleman that is a learned teacher and genuine ministry, not questioning that at all, teaching great truth, and then he gets to this hump where his understanding is skewered, what makes you think that perhaps you don't fit into the same category? So you do your best with what you got, but the key is you want to stay honest. And you always want to quest, and you always want to allow the Word of God to be the judge and the final decision. Verse 12 says, "Blessed art thou, O Lord, teach me thy statutes." We have to be teachable. God can't teach you something if you think you know. Okay, how powerful is that? When was the last time someone saw God in person teaching? Right. So God has chosen preachers, ministers, believers today to to speak his word in his behalf. Correct? All right, the word says, teach me thy statutes. For the most part, people who teach God's word are going to represent it one way or the other, or both. Most of them, everybody, both, because nobody's perfect. You see? When I was talking, we were talking the other week, this question came up in my mind through the conversation we had. And the question that came up in my mind, no one asked it, this is my question, this came up in my mind, is this. Does a Christian believer have a right to defend himself and his family? Now, I had thought I'd known the answer to this, but I wanted to make sure, because I was confronted with a scripture that I wasn't sure that I thought, but I didn't know at that particular time. Is a believer commanded by Scripture to put up with some offenses or with all offenses? That's the question. That's a good question. And depending on where you go and who you read and what you study, you'll quickly find that there's a multitude of opinions regarding this subject. But today I'm going to set forth for your consideration what I believe to be the truth concerning Christians' God-given rights concerning this question. I believe that a Christian, a believer, has a God-given right concerning this question. So first of all, let me say that I do not believe that a believer, someone who represents God Almighty, who represents Jesus Christ, should go around acting cocky or arrogant. I don't think that they should go around and can't be discerned between an unbeliever and a believer if they were in a room. In other words, they should stand out as good. I also believe that the child of God should endeavor to put on the mind of Christ. Colossians teaches us to put on, as the elect of God, holy and beloved bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. These are encouragements to us. This should be manifest in our life. Forbearing one another, putting up with one another, forgiving one another. If any man has a quarrel, as Christ has forgiven you, you do also. It also encourages us to put on charity above all these things, which is the bond of perfectness or perfectness. And to let the peace of God, Colossians 3:15 says, let the peace of God rule in our hearts, and we're called in one body, and we're to be what? Well, these are attitudes that the believer should exhibit in their life. I believe that as believers, we should go the extra mile, so to speak, to live with all good-willed and not so good-willed people peacefully. Because, you know, some people are just out to start fights with you. No matter what you do, no matter what you say, their nature, whether whatever, their nature is just abrasive and they're just out to start a fight. But as a believer, I believe that we should do our best to live and to adjust or remove ourselves or to deal with that type of individual. In other words, you don't fly off the handle all the time. Romans 12:18 says, if it be possible, it's a conditional clause, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. And I believe that that's what we should do, if it be possible. The mere phrase indicates that there are going to be situations that present themselves that are not possible. As believers, we should do our best to avoid foolish arguments and senseless questions that lead to strife. Titus says, avoid foolish questions, genealogies, and contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. Strivings about the law. The law was the word at that time. It was the word of God. You can't strive about the word. One of the things I realized is, you know, you could sit around and talk about the Bible all day long. And the more you know is not necessarily useful knowledge. Just because you know a lot doesn't mean that it's useful knowledge. In other words, how many cherubim sat at the mercy seat on the top of the ark? Two. They faced each other with their wings outspread towards you. Now that's nice if you're playing Trivia Pursuit, right? But how can I practically apply that in my life? Now, there's a practical application. Yes, if you're teaching, you could bring up the point that Lucifer was a cherubim. In the beginning, a cover cherubim. He got full of pride. So when God put two cherubims on the top of the mercy seat, one of the points could be that maybe he let the one cherubim look at the other cherubim saying, you're not the only one. And it would keep each other humble. There's always something you can extract from it to teach a teaching, I'm sure. However, you have useful knowledge, and then you have knowledge. And I think a lot of times we get involved with all this unuseful knowledge, where the simple thing in life is just love your neighbor, love yourself, love your neighbor, and just do what Christ would do. And if we would concern ourselves with doing these things, we wouldn't be so distracted with all these other things that we think we need to know to be spiritual. But we don't. Timothy says, avoid foolish and unlearned questions, because they gender strife sometimes. It also says that a servant of the Lord must not strive. You don't fight with people. But be gentle unto all, able to teach, and patient. We have to be patient. I believe as believers, we need to step up to the plate and be the bigger person and walk away whenever and wherever possible to prevent discord, strife, and unproductive word conflicts. Sit there and argue with somebody. I'm not going to sit there and try to argue with my five-year-old daughter, which I don't have. I'm making one up so Nikki doesn't come up to me and say, why do you use me as an example? If I had a five-year-old daughter, I'm not going to sit there and try to tell her where babies come from. Because all she's going to look at me and she's saying, nah, you know, because of the stork. Now, when she's 15, she's going to know where babies come from. You understand? Why would I try to teach her that? It's stupid. It's unproductive. It's why, you know, you don't need to know that. Proverbs 26:21. Some people just don't want to shut up until their point is made. I'm going to beat this into you until you understand my point. Well, guess what? Maybe that person is not at the place in their life where they're ready to understand your point. So you can stay there all day long and try and talk to them. Sometimes it's best to say, well, I said what I had to say. Now the Lord give you understanding and let it God deal with them. Proverbs says in verse 21 of chapter 26, as coals are to burning coals, and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. What happens when you want the fire to grow? What do you put on? You put more coals on. What happens if it's a wood fire? What do you want? You put more wood on. If you're a contentious person, you don't know when to shut your mouth. You know what's going to happen? You're just going to get bigger, bigger. It's going to escalate, and then what's going to happen? What you had was this. When it started out, instead of walking away, being the bigger person, now what do you got? You got this. And you got all the problems that go with this, right? It's a big deal to learn how to just be quiet. Also, as believers, we should be loving. I believe we should be kind, good-willed, and good-natured, full of compassion, mercy, understanding, always ready to help someone and give them the benefit of the doubt concerning that which is good. Don't always be ready to condemn someone and figure it all out. Give them the benefit of the doubt. We need to understand from where they speak, and we need to never judge them with a self-righteous attitude. Put yourself in their shoes and try and understand where they're coming from so that you can get the information that you need, so then you can bring it back to your mind and say, okay, God, now how can I help this person? What's going to work in this situation? Matthew 7 teaches us not to judge. It goes on and says so much as that you think you know what you're talking about, but before you know what you're talking about, get rid of the spiritual imperfections in your own life before you set yourself up as a judge to help someone else. Make sure that you're right, because if you're viewing something through glasses that are shaded to your particular worldview, perhaps you're wrong. Perhaps you need to change your glasses. These are just some of the attitudes I believe that we are to demonstrate towards all people, and especially towards the household of faith, the believers. However, having said that, I also like to state that I believe that God has given the believer the right to defend himself, his family, his home, and his country to the death if need be. I do not believe that God expects us to turn the other cheek, so to speak, when our lives or the lives of our loved ones are in danger. As a matter of fact, I believe our God has given us rights as sons of God, including killing someone who acts towards you or your family in a hostile and dangerous manner. I believe it's a God-given right to kill the person who acts towards you in that way. And make sure you understand it in that context. Now, if we can turn the other cheek, and it's possible, and nobody is in danger of losing their life or their health, a limb, then we should walk away whenever and wherever possible. That's what I believe the Scripture teaches. I believe that we should forgive people, that we should not hold a grudge, and that we should overcome evil with good. We should overcome evil with good. However, I believe that overcoming evil with good sometimes requires the elimination of evil. Take your Bibles and go to Esther chapter 3. And I just simply want to take some time now and go into the Word of God and allow the Word of God to speak to your heart. I'm not here to convince you one way or another. I just want you to read the logic of the Word of God and the whole of the Word of God to allow you to see the truth. In the book of Esther, chapter 3, Esther married the king, and there was an evil person in that kingdom, and his name was Haman, and he hated the Jews, he hated God, he hated God's people, he worked for the devil, and he wanted to get rid of God's people. And in verse 8, we read of chapter 3 of Esther, "And Haman said unto King Ahasuerus, There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the province of thy kingdom, and their laws are diverse from all people, neither keep they the king's laws, therefore it is not for the king's profit to allow them to live, to suffer them." Now, they kept the king's laws, but the problem was this guy, Haman, observed Mordecai walking in one day, and Mordecai didn't bow to him. So Haman, being full of pride, said, "You little SOB, I'll show you, you're not going to bow to me." So he was responding out of having his ego, his pride offended. Haman says in verse 9, "If it please the king," see how sneaky this guy is? This is politics 101. "Let it be written that they may be destroyed, and I'll pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those guys for that business. Can we bring it out? Will you pay from your treasury?" Well, the king said unto Haman, chapter 3, verse 11, "The silver is given to thee. The people also is given unto you. Do with them what you think is a good thing to do with them." Verse 12, "Then were the king's scribes called on the 13th day of the first month, and there was written according to all that Haman had commanded unto the king's lieutenants and the governors, that everyone in their province, and every ruler of every people of every province, according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language, in the name of King Ahasuerus it was written, and it was sealed with the king's ring. The letters," verse 13, "were sent by post into all the king's providence." UPS delivered these things. Nailed them up on the billboards. "And the letter said, to destroy, to kill, to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, children and women, in one day, even on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to take spoil of them for a what? Okay, people are minding their own business in their own house with their own families, not bothering nobody. This guy, manipulated by the devil, says they got to go. Goes, gets a political law passed. The law was irreversible. You can read about that later. And they're going to go kill these peace, God-fearing, God-loving people. That's the situation. God intervenes. God goes to Mordecai. He says, you get over there, you talk to Esther. You tell her such and such. You tell her, I don't think she's going to escape this. And you know what? You tell her that God will raise somebody else up if she don't do it. So maybe she was born just for this time, etc., etc. It's a wonderful story. Read about it. Well, one thing leads to another. Esther does go. The king holds out the golden scepter. She gets his favor. And in chapter 8, verse 11, we read, wherein the king granted, 8:11, wherein the king granted the what? Jews, which were in every city, to gather themselves together and to stand for their life. They were to stand for their life, to destroy, to slay, and to cause to perish all the power of the people and the providence who would assault them, both little ones and women, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. He turned around and he says, you got a right to defend yourself and then take from them what they were going to take from you. Esther chapter 9, look at verse 2. The Jews gathered themselves together in their cities throughout all the province of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on such that sought their hurt, and no man could withstand them, for the fear of them fell upon all the people. Verse 3. And the rulers of the provinces, and the lieutenants, and the deputies, and the officers of the king helped the what? Jews, because of the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. Esther 9, verse 6. And in Shushan, the palace, the Jews slew and destroyed 500 men. So the Jews armed themselves. And the Jews did what? They killed the people that were going to hurt them. And this was all done at the hand of God, working in Mordecai, in the king, in Esther. And he killed 500 in the palace. Verse 10. The 10 sons of Haman, the Hathmadeth, whatever, idiot. The enemy of the Jews slew they, but on the spoil they laid not their hands. So they killed Haman's seed so they wouldn't come after him. Verse 13, then said Esther, if it please the king, let it be granted to the Jews which are in Shushan to do tomorrow according to this decree, and let the 10 sons of Haman be hung on the gallows, to let everybody see. This is what happens when you mess with God's people. They were sending a message. Verse 15, for the Jews that were in Shushan gathered themselves together on the 14th day also in the month of Adar and slew 300 men at Shushan, but on their prey they didn't touch. They didn't touch, you know, take their booty. They didn't touch any of their property. They just were defending themselves. That's all they were doing because they had a right to do that. Now you got 300 gone down. 500 before. Verse 16. But the other Jews that were near King Providence gathered themselves together and stood for their lives. They stood for their lives and had rest from their enemy. And they slew their foes 75,000, but they laid not hand on their one. So they killed a lot of people, right? Now, in our day, we have weapons, bang. It's pretty easy to kill a person. In those days, it wasn't so easy. There's a lot of hand-to-hand fighting. There was a lot of blood, a lot of guts, a lot of stuff going on, right? A lot of physical stuff. But that's what they needed to do to protect themselves. You see, God has always protected his people. and he expects the same of them. Go to Exodus chapter 17. Look at verse 9. Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men, and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my what? Moses said, get some men, because these guys are going to do whatever, and go out and do what? Fight with Amalek. Do you think this is how they went out and fought? Your mom wears army boots. They didn't do that, did they? The word fight means to what? Kill them. Not because you ain't got nothing to do on a Sunday afternoon, because they came after God's people. And God told Moses to do this. Exodus 14. Back up a little bit. Look at verse 13. And Moses said unto the people, fear not and stand still, and you shall see the salvation of the Lord, which he shall show you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you shall see no more forever. Verse 14. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. See, God fights for his people, and he expects his people to do the same. Deuteronomy, if you want to follow along, let's do it quickly. If not, get the tape and listen. Chapter 1, verse 30. The Lord your God, which goeth before you, he shall fight for you. Chapter 3, verse 22. You shall not fear them, for the Lord your God shall fight for you. Chapter 20, verse 4. For the Lord your God is he that goeth with you to fight for you against your enemies and to save you. Look at Joshua chapter 10. Verse 25. And Joshua said unto them, fear not, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of a good courage. For thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies whom ye fight against. 1 Samuel 15, verses 2 and 3. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember which Amalek did unto Israel, how he laid wait in the way, and he came up out of it, when he came up out of Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek. Who's he telling this to? Saul, right? And utterly destroy all that they have, and spare not, but slay both man, woman, infant, suckling, ox, sheep, camel. Get it all done. That was God's command to his people to go and do. Now, how can God command a people to go and do this at his word if a people says, oh, I can't fight, that's sin. Or I want to be Christ-like in our day and time. I'm going to show you that in a minute. Okay? See, these people that think that way know nothing about the coming kingdom and how Jesus is going to take the coming kingdom and the destruction that's going to happen, because he came as the lamb, but when he comes back the next time, he's coming as the lion. 1 Samuel 17, look at verse 37. You know this record. And David said, moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and in the paw of the bear shall deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said unto David, go, the Lord be with thee. And you know the story. What did David do? He didn't go and have a word battle with Goliath. He killed him. Because he was starting a fight? No. Because they came against their land, because they came against their people, because they came against their God. That's why. So he had the right to defend himself. There are countless examples in the Word of God to prove beyond the shadow of a doubt what God's will is concerning his people's rights to defend themselves and their loved ones and their countries, even to death. Now, somehow, we move into the New Testament, and we as Christians get this notion that we become martyrs and we allow people to walk all over us and of all over our families. And we think that's a godly teaching. Somehow now, we're supposed to lie down and allow people to do whatever they want to us. They can rape our spouses, rape and abuse our children, They can use us. They can kill us. And we're to receive all this without fighting back because we want to be Christ-like. This is some teachings that people listen to. These are teachings that ministers teach. We're to turn the other cheek. And some of the scriptures that they use to qualify these statements are that we want to follow in the steps of Jesus Christ because that's what it teaches. These are things we say to justify this, even if it means we are to be abused and we are to be killed because we are to die like Christ. If a person has the ability to defend him or herself in the face of this kind of atrocity and refuses on the grounds that they want to be Christ-like, that person grossly misunderstands the scriptures or is under the influence of a demon. Let me repeat that. If a person has the ability to defend himself or herself, and it's available, the ability and it's available, in the face of this kind of atrocity, what kind of atrocity do I mean? Someone comes into your home, wants to rape your family, pilfer your land, and kill you. That kind of atrocity I'm talking about. And they refuse to act on the grounds they want to be like Christ. They don't understand the scriptures or they're under the influence of a demon. The only exception to this is Jesus Christ. He is the only exception to this. He had the ability, but he chose not to exercise it because it was his lot in life to die for mankind. It is not our lot in life to die for mankind. That job's already been taken by the Savior. He died so we wouldn't have to die. You understand? This was prophesied years ago. Jesus could have called down 12 legions of angels. And if Jesus did call down 12 legions of angels, man would be in an unredeemable state and God would have had to figure out another plan of salvation. But he didn't. He understood that he was sent to have the sin and the burden of the world placed on his shoulders. Go to Acts chapter 7. Acts 7 contains a record of the stoning of a man named Stephen. But what I want you to understand about Acts 7 and other records that you may come across in the scripture is that you have to understand them in light of biblical culture and people's ability and the laws that governed the land at that time. In Acts chapter 7, verse 58, it says, they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Stephen was stoned. They cast him out. It was a mob. There was no state police. There was no intervention politically because this is the ruling monarchs of the day and this is how they did things. You understand? He didn't have a choice here, or did he? He didn't have a choice, or did he? Well, let's see. Let's consider several points. Let's consider the culture. Let's consider where a person is in their life. Let's consider where they are in their walk with God. Was it a mistake? Was it lack of faith? Was it a belief system that Stephen had? Or was it nothing? I'm not saying it was any of the four. I'm saying, was it? See, you can't take an exception and make a doctrine out of it and say, see, we're supposed to die for such and such. In the book of Revelation, it is prophesied specifically that in that day and time to those people to who that is written to, that some of them are going to have to go through that. I'm not applying any of this to Stephen, nor am I disregarding the possibility that it may not apply. How do you know Stephen just didn't say, I had enough of this, forget it, I give up? Because it's written in the Bible. Did Paul go to Jerusalem? That's written in the Bible. Was Paul writing going into Jerusalem? No. Made a mistake, right? Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying there was any mistakes here. What I am saying is that the possibility exists that perhaps Stephen could have called on the name of whoever or could have did whatever and some type of interventions would have happened. You remember the prophet in the Old Testament? And you remember they were chasing him, Elijah. And he just got so fed up. You know what he did? He went and found the juniper tree and he says, I want to die. I've had it. That's what he did. What God do? God said, wake up, boy. I got a job for you to do. And then what happened? You know what happened? Nothing. And the angel came a second time. Read the record. You don't believe me. Wake up, boy. I got a job for you to do. Here's some food. You got to eat this. You got to go do such and such. Okay, I'll go. And he goes on. He just wanted to give up. There were times in that man's life where he stood against odds at a different point in his life, you understand? And he stood and he said, send down the prophets, whatever, let's do this little burning thing. And then what he wind up doing, chopping off 500 heads of Baal's prophets, was it? Was that the same guy? Okay, but here's what I want you to see. At one point in his life, what we miss is the human element. And we can't take the exception and make a rule out of it. What we miss is the human element. At one point in this guy's life, he said, I've quit. I've had it. I don't want no more. Then a little bit different point in his life, he's up. He's up on top again. He says, you know what? Let's go. Bring him down. And he's cocky, godly cocky. Get some water. I got to make sure you know that Jehovah's working here. And then after that, he says, give me my sword, boys. We're going to do some head chopping. Just a different point in his life, you understand? I'm simply presenting to you the possibilities. Think. Psalm 116, verse 15 says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Right? Was it God's will for any man to die? No. So whatever happened, I do not know. But this I do know. Perhaps Stephen was so amazed and flabbergasted by the sight of Jesus Christ, the throne room of God and Jehovah himself, he could think of no better way to go out, no better way to die. Perhaps he was tired. Perhaps he whatever. I do not know. But this record in and of itself does not teach that every believer is to be a martyr for Christ, that we don't whatever. If you got 500 people taking you to the stake, okay, and your ability is not to call down 12 legions of angels or whatever, then the way I would go out is I would go out like this. I'm not denying the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to kill me? Kill me. But I ain't denying the Lord Jesus Christ. And I will forgive you because the Word of God says so. But that doesn't mean that there's just no other choice in that particular situation. There's just no other choice. And if there's no other choice in that particular situation, no revelation, you can't believe that big, whatever the reason is, you know what? Go out with dignity. Go out with your shoes on, as the cowboys would say. Look, you know, you're in the army, you're there, you know, there's 500 people there. There's no way you're coming back. You got a grenade. So you know what? I know where I'm going. See you later. But at least I'm going out with a bang. And you take it and you run to them. You don't know. I don't know. I'm just telling you. But the possibility exists. Go to 2 Peter chapter 3. People, depending on what day of the week it is for some of us, are, you know, up and down. It's like a roller coaster. But that doesn't mean you're bad. Look at the prophet. He said, I've had it. I'm tired. I don't want this no more. A little bit later, he's chopping heads off. It was the word that infused him. He needed that word. The angel came and strengthened him. You know, he had a God cake, and he went in the strength of that God cake for what, 40 days? Whatever that meal was. 1 Peter 2:15 says, "For so is the will of God." I'm sorry, 1 Peter 3:9. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but he's long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should what? Even the unbeliever. He doesn't want to perish, but he wants them to come to repentance. God doesn't get blessed when people die. Death does not glorify God. Who is the author of death? How can someone who is the author of death glorify God? Can't. It's just, it's they're opposites. 1 Peter. This is where we'll close this morning. Now I want to read to you 1 Peter. And it's a very wonderful scripture. There's one thing that you got to understand about scriptures. All scripture must be interpreted in light of its context in the verse or where it's been used before. You understand? These are three great keys that we must always remember. If a scripture is applicable and does not violate the word of God written to your time and your administration, then you may apply it. But if a scripture violates that which is addressed to you, then you may not apply it. For instance, it says God is love. That is applicable in all administrations. First, second, third, fourth, etc. All right? Now just let's follow this through logically, slowly. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 15. "For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." Peter is addressing people, free people at the time. He's talking to people. And he's saying, it's God's pleasure that foolish and narrow-minded men may be put to shame by your good behavior. In other words, when you act properly and you act according to the scriptures and you act the way Jesus Christ would respond in a certain stance and situation, the individual would be embarrassed and turn around and say, "You've made a mistake. There's no wrong in this person. Just look at them. You've said this, you've said this, you've said that. They've never come back to you. They've never raised their voice back to you. They've never laid their hand on you. They've never stole your work. They've never done anything." These are false accusations. Even an unbeliever will see the truth. We have many unbelieving judges that sit in our courts today. Even they can see the truth and say, "You know what? You got nothing here. You got nothing here. Not guilty," right? That's what that's supposed to mean. That's what it means. It means that when you act properly, according to the Word of God, this is going to be the result. Verse 17, he's still talking. "Honor all men." Honor all men. He goes on and he says, I'm sorry, I skipped 16, didn't I? 15 says, "For his will of God, by well-doing, you may put to silence their ignorance of foolish men." In other words, and you got to understand another thing too. This is the Christian church. It's getting started. It may have been established for a little bit, but it's still growing and growing, and they're looking at them and saying, "Oh, they're old Christians. They're this, they're that." They wanted to prove that Jesus Christ was worthy, was an honorable person. Verse 16 says, "As free," okay, "as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God." He's talking to this group of people. He's saying, it's the will of God that you do good, and by your good walk, your good action, you'll shut up the unbelievers. Then he goes on and he starts the next verse off and he says, as free. What does that mean? I'll tell you what that means, and you can check it out anywhere you want. As free means he's talking to a class of people. And the class of people that he's talking to are the free people, the free Christians, the Christians who do not belong as slaves to someone else. He's addressing this class of people. He says, you're free men and women, but don't use your freedom as cockiness, but use your freedom as the servants of God. You see the word servant there? You see the word servant? Look in the Bible. It's the word doulos. You're free, but you're still whose servant? God's servant. Verse 17 says, honor all men. Don't look down on somebody because you have your Roman card of freedom. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. You understand? Just because you're free, you still have a responsibility to do all these things. That's what he's saying. Now, verse 18. What's the first word of the verse? It says servant. That's what the verse says. That's what it means. He's now changing his conversation. He was talking to free people who were doulos' servants before, but now he's not addressing the free people anymore. Specifically, he's addressing the what? Servants. Servants. That's who he's talking to. And guess what? The word servant in verse 18 is not the word doulos. It's not the word doulos. It's the specific Greek word oikeides, which means one who lives in the same house as another, a domestic servant. That's what it means. Peter was talking to the general free population Christians in verses preceding. But when he gets to verse 18, he is not talking to the free Christians anymore. He already addressed that group of people. Now you know who's he addressing? He's addressing the people who live in the house and are slaves, are servants to those people that are Christians. Not the people that they serve are Christians, but the servant is a Christian. All right, now, why is that? Remember I told you you have to be able to understand this subject in light of culture? In that day and in that time, they had what? Slaves. Not doulos, they had household slaves. And in that day and in that time, their household slaves didn't have rights. They were the property of the master. Remember I told you how to understand this in light of laws, biblical laws, spiritual laws? So if a master were to take his servant, his household servant, and take him out and yell at him for something he didn't do, and take a whip and whip him on his back, he had every right to do it under the laws and under that culture. And there was no retaliation and there was no retribution back to the master. You understand? That's the kind of culture that they lived in. That's the kind of BS that the servants had to put up with. Sometimes the masters were justified in beating them. Sometimes the masters weren't. So Peter knows this is going on in the culture. You understand? He knows this. So he addresses the free Christians and he tells them how to act. But he also knows that there's a certain section of his congregation that are servants, household servants that belong to a master. And he says, you know what? I better address this portion of the congregation also. That's what he's doing because God tells him by revelation, verse 18. Servants, servants, not doulos, household domestic servants. That's the Greek word. Who's Peter talking to in verse 18? Who's he talking to? Household domestic servants. That's what the word says. That's what the word means. That's who he changed. He changed from free people, Christians, to household domestic Christian servants. This is what he says. Be subject to your masters. Can you be subject to a master if you're not a slave? No, except it's Christ, right? Even the context of the verse carries the truth of the statement. With all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the not so good and gentle. That's what forward means. For this is thankworthy. What is thankworthy? When a household slave, Christian servant, is subject to his master, whether the master is good or whether the master is not so good, it's thankworthy for the servant to be what? Subject. Subject. Household servant. Subject. For if a man, for conscience towards God, endures grief, suffering wrongfully, what kind of man? Household servant, context, endures grief for conscience towards God, suffers wrongfully. What is it to suffer wrongfully? Context. Master sees a servant, thinks a servant does something, yells at a servant, humiliates a servant, whips a servant, and the servant didn't do a dang thing. That's what it says. That's what it means. That's what it is to suffer wrongfully. Suffer wrongfully. For what glory is it? For if when he is buffeted for his faults, he shall take it patiently. Now, if he sees a servant reaching in the cookie jar where he don't have no business doing, and he gets caught, he gets whipped, that's one thing. But if he gets accused for reaching in the cookie jar where he's got no fault and he don't get whipped, that's a totally another thing. But Peter says, I want you to take it because it's thankworthy towards God. Thankworthy towards God. But if you do well and suffer for it and take it patiently, this is acceptable to God. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the household servants. He's talking to a specific situation that has arisen in the church, and he wants to deal with it because he knows that these people are being abused. Now let me show you a remarkable truth, verse 21. Here we go, because we all like to quote it. Remember I told you if a verse of Scripture does not contradict the administration to which the Word of God is written to you, it's applicable. But if it contradicts it, it's not applicable. And we all quote it, myself included, till I look deeper. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps. And we go around and we quote this verse like it applies to the church, that we should suffer, that we should allow people to beat us, that we should become people's what? Context. For even hereunto were ye, you who? Domestic household servants, were you called? For even hereunto were you called. This is your lot in life. You happen to belong to this master. Right, wrong, or indifferent, this is what you were called to. Because Christ also suffered for us. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? You know what the translators got to do now? They got to take the word us and make it inclusive, you understand. But you know what all the Greek texts read? It's not the word for us. You know what it's the word for? It's the word for you. The only one that doesn't do it is the Stephanus, in which the Stephanus was taken for the King James translation. Every other critical Greek text has the word for you. And you, in the context, would revert back to the ye, which reverts back to the what? Specific individual group of people presented here in the context, which is the household domestic servants. Ha! How you like that? Let me show you something else. Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. Guess what the word us is in the text? Every critical Greek text, except for the one. Guess what it is? You. Who is the you? That's the one in the Pink Panther. You. Who is the you? It's talking about the individuals. It's not talking about everybody. So if I take this verse, okay, and I take it out of context, and I apply it to the church to present to you that you're not supposed to do whatever, 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 am I biblically accurate according to God's word? No, I am not. Absolutely not. And you can check 37,000 sources. I challenge you to, and you will find exactly what I've taught you today. That remarkable truth? It's a remarkable truth. Now, does that mean you got a right to go around and be a jerk? No. But don't use this verse, or don't let someone teach you this verse and say, oh, see, here, just let me wipe my feet on you because you're supposed to follow Christ's example. Well, you know, Jesus died and Jesus did all that because I couldn't. He was supposed to. He's the Messiah. He died so I could what? Live. Let me read to you in closing one of the commentaries regarding this particular verse of Scripture and his insight on it. Selecting the critical area of potential mistreatment in his own society, Peter looked at the relationship between a slave and a master. The slave is to submit. Peter wrote, and he said, to maintain due respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. This is not an endorsement of slavery, nor is it to be suggested that a person should not seek relief if society makes it possible. Peter simply focused on the extreme case to provide a clear illustration of the principle of submission. In Peter's world, a slave had no right to demand considerate treatment. It was perfectly legal, though morally wrong, for a master to treat his slave harshly. Did harsh treatment release the Christian slave from his obligation to submit with respect? No, Peter said firmly. The Christian's call to a life of submission is not conditional. Another person's failure to live God's way does not release us from our responsibility to submit, but not as a slave to beat me and kick me and whatever. You understand? Now, you want to take it and apply it to your life, listen to your boss, put up with whatever. He has a right. He is the authority, such and such, such and such, such and such. But if your boss grabs you by the neck and starts smacking you around, then you want to know something? You better get out of there, or you don't use this verse out. I'm supposed to submit, because that is BS. That's devilish, and that is a gross misunderstanding of the Scriptures. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thanks for your word. Thanks, Father, that we're not cocky. We don't want to be cocky, nor do we want to fight, because the word says not to do all these things. And yet, Father, you've empowered us. You've made us a great people, a victorious people. May we love people, Father. May we have much patience with people. And Father, please, whenever and wherever possible, we can just get ourselves away from this kind of stuff. If it's taking a smack in the face, just walk away, Father. But we do have a God-given right to defend our families, our homes, and our country to the death of those who come against us. And you have given us that right, Father. Thank you for these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.